If you want to, yeah, it's got one letter right out of it anyway. We're looking at Luke, L-U-K-E, 24 and verse 13. Luke 24, 13. So please open your Bibles there. We are at a very important part of the resurrection, our study of the resurrection. And we're seeing after the resurrection, what happened and what occurred. It's kind of a so what. We don't want to just stop with the fact that he was resurrected. Who did he appear to? How did it happen? Those are things that we're looking at now. And this is absolutely a great passage. I think we're going to have fun with it. I like to teach this passage at one class, but I couldn't. So we're going to have it this week and next week. But it's the appearance of the Lord on the road to Emmaus. There's so many principles to be taught here, so many things we can learn. So I decided, well, I'm going to just give it a shot and see where we go. Anyway, before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer and prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. It is indeed alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Fathers, we open up your word today. I pray that the Holy Spirit will be our real teacher, that we will be enlightened, challenged, convicted as we go through this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Luke 24, we have been looking at Jesus' triumph, and he is the entry into Jerusalem, his final teachings. We've gone through these various things, and now we're starting to look at the commission and what leads up to the giving of the Great Commission. Now, we have seen the resurrection itself. Last week we saw that the guards were bribed. They bribed them to keep their mouth shut. And now we see the appearance on the road to Emmaus. Okay? Here is the Lord after the resurrection. When did this happen? And I think that we can all identify with these two guys strolling along in the wrong direction after the resurrection. Now, Leviticus. Here we go again. Read Leviticus 11, and then you can realize that all those crickets in your house are edible. Not that you want to go there, but that's what you're going to find. Some of those creepy, crawly things are considered clean food. So we'll talk to the Lord about that again one of these days. Anyway, he says, "And behold, two of them." Now, the context here is the disciples, but these were not of the original group, which is now down to 11. Judas is gone. Okay, so he says, two of them, the disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, Emmaus is about 7 miles west-northwest of Jerusalem. Now, where were they told to go? And this might be kind of difficult to see. And I don't even know where the thing is. I use it once a year, and it's not here. Anyway, it's the laser pointer that I'm looking for. So play like I have a laser pointer, my finger, up here. You see the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea down there, and you see just to the left of the north end of that, Jerusalem. Now, if you keep going west, that's Emmaus, about 7 miles west-northwest of Jerusalem. Where did God tell them to go? Where did the Lord tell them to go? To Galilee. You see the Sea of Galilee up due north there? They were headed the wrong direction. Okay? So, the disciples were told to go to Galilee. The 11 had not left Jerusalem. These disciples knew where the 11 were located, and they had visited the tomb. That'll come out in the context of what the conversation's about. So they too had instructions to go to Galilee. Okay? These disciples, he told the disciples, go on to Galilee. Galilee was a region around the Sea of Galilee, and so several tests emerged from the Lord's command. Every time you find a command given by the Lord in Scripture, it presents a test. Are you going to follow it or not follow it? Now, the test was, would they go? And here's another test. Would they go through Samaria? Because, see that to the left of the River Jordan? The river that connects the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee over there says Samaria. Now, many of them crossed the Jordan and went up the east side of it, so they wouldn't go through Samaria because they considered that making them unclean. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Okay, well, that was to be considered unclean. So how would they go? How would they get there? The command was simply get there. He didn't tell them what route to follow. Now, the Lord will use these two disciples to push the other 11 along. And we're going to see how he does it. The principle here is, thankfully, his love doesn't easily give up on our stubbornness. The disciples are a little slow doing what they're told to do. But the Lord doesn't give up because we're stubborn. Now, if we're told to be an imitator of God and to be an imitator of Jesus Christ, should we give up on the stubbornness of other people? Don't think so. That's part of the pastoral care, and we're all called to be shepherds of those allotted to our charge. So we shouldn't give up either when people are stubborn. I know some of you have kids, and I know that some of them have been stubborn. And I'm not even in your house. I just know the way that kids work and their function. When they're born, we have a picture of Bradley, and Helen wrote a caption on this picture of Bradley as a newborn, said, one powerful sin nature. And this is you don't have to teach him about being stubborn and ornery. So thankfully, his love doesn't give up on our stubbornness. It says in verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. So they were in Jerusalem. They knew about the cross. They knew about his burial. They knew about those things. But, see, Jesus and the cross had become a major topic. You would expect that. And these two guys may not have heard that he would be raised from the dead, but they were with people who had heard that directly. Okay, they knew the disciples. They knew where they were. And they should have heard this from at least some of them. Those guys should have been saying, well, he told us he's going to die and be raised again on the third day. He told us that three times over the course of the last 6 months. We should be ready for him to be raised again, yet they all missed it. Now, when we miss pertinent information, all we have is speculation. See, because what are they doing? They're walking along talking about what's going to happen, when it happened. They're not talking about the possibility even of the resurrection. So when we miss pertinent information out of the Word of God, all we've got is speculation about the events. Sometimes we've got a whole lot of data and there's some missing pieces. See, the Scripture and prophecy in particular is like putting together a gigantic jigsaw puzzle. Now, Monica Carroll can put together jigsaw puzzles faster than anybody I've ever seen. She's not here to pick on today. But she puts these pictures up, and I'm looking at that and going, I'm no way am I going to sit down at a table and put those things together. But I do know the basic principles of them. First thing you have to do is find the corners and the straight edges. Right? We all know that. The corners in the prophetic framework are dispensations. And if you don't have the corners set up, nothing else fits into place. The straight edges are the defined pieces that form the boundaries of the prophetic framework. And when you start putting these together, there's over 31,000 verses in the Bible, and 10,000 of them are prophetic. We got a 10,000 plus piece jigsaw puzzle to try and put together. So how do you put together a jigsaw puzzle? You start looking for the pieces that look alike. Where do they fit? You look for the colorations on the front of them. And one thing you find out real fast is that the easiest way to do it is look at the box top. Okay? You got to get the big picture before you find out where all the little pieces fit. So we need a overall view of prophecy so we can fit the little pieces into their appropriate places. Then you start fitting those little things together and placing them appropriately within the framework. But when some part is left out, all we've got is speculation. Some things, though, interestingly enough, you may have a puzzle piece missing. Hopefully the dog didn't eat it, but there's a piece that you haven't found yet, but you know what you're looking for. The more you get things filled in around that piece, you know, I need this, I need the red here, I need the green here, the blue here, I need three prongs coming out on this. You know what you're looking for. And you might not have the piece, but you can describe the piece and what it's going to look like when you find it. Now, while they were talking and discussing is sugazeteo. The Greek word that zeteo means to seek, and you put a su on the front of it, and it means with. So to seek with. They were trying to figure it out. These two guys walking down the road were trying to figure out all these events that they had just been witness to. Jesus himself approached. Now this is pretty cool. This is the word engizo. It's the same word used like the day of the Lord is drawn near. Okay, here it's used for a spatial reference, saying he just walked up to him. And he says, he approached and he began traveling with them. Now, these two disciples were seeking answers to the events that had occurred. That's what it says. When we seek him, he's promised to be found. They were seeking answers. Okay. In Proverbs 8:17, it says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Now, it makes that clear. It's up to us to seek him. He has already sought us. He sought us through what he's made in nature. Romans chapter 1, he has sought us in a lot of different ways, but we have to want to complete the relationship. And we have to want to know. Sometimes people say, well, I just don't understand. You know, I don't understand. Usually they're talking about the book of Revelation. And Gary can attest to this. People say, well, I tried to read the book of Revelation because they gave up on Genesis when they hit all the genealogies. And then they moved to the New Testament, got Matthew, and got genealogies again. And then they said, well, I'm going to skip to the end of the book and find out how it comes out. And they get into Revelation, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, walking in the middle of the seven lampstands. And you're going, well, I just can't understand this. Study the other 65 books before you get there. And it'll make a lot more sense. Because there's over 300 allusions to the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation without any direct quotes. It's an interesting, unique book. It's truly a beautiful book. But if you seek him, and that's one of those things, he closes out the whole book with, come on, I'm inviting you. Drink from the water of life without cost. It is free. Come on, I'm inviting you. I stand at the door and knock in Revelation 3. You invite me in, I'm going to come in and dine with you. Over and over again. We need to take our volition and match what he has invited us to join into. Seek him intensely. Now this is Jeremiah 29. This is directly to the Jews. Jeremiah 29:11, we've got that on a lot of our doors and stuff. I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's actually for Israel. Okay, but it's applicable to us. But by interpretation, it's Israel he's talking about. Verse 13, he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The question is, how much do you want of Him? You want $3 worth of God to keep Him off your back? $2. I had a joke at halftime here. About $2. And that's all some people want. I want to do, I want just enough. Keep Him off my back and let me do what I want to do. Well, if you're one of His kids because you put faith in His Son, He loves you too much to leave you alone. He will do that. But if you want to understand Him, He says, I'll be found by you. He's talking to Israel with this. And one of these days, guess what they're going to do? Seek Him with all their heart. There's going to be a remnant of Jews left in the tribulation. 144,000 of them, part of the group that's going to be there. And they're going to seek Him. And He says, and you're going to find me. And He says, and I will restore your fortunes. And I will gather you from all the nations. And from the places that I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I'll bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Back from Babylon. All the crazy areas of Babylon. Jeremiah is an exilic prophet. And then I think about Revelation 3, 14 to 20, which is the letter of the church at Laodicea. And He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone that invites me in, I'll come in and dine with him. So there's the invitation, but He says, you got to open the door. You got to let Him in. James 4:8 says, make the effort. Make the effort. How are you going to know Him better? It's found right in His Word. He is the living Word who has revealed the written Word, so that we may more fully understand Him. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Like that conditional promise? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Condition, if it's met, promise, then will be kept. So the principle is seek Him, and He'll join you. Now these guys were seeking to know what all was going on, and here's Jesus just, while they're talking, just walks up. He just walks up on them. He says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. This is the word prevented is an imperfect tense. It's going to, it is continuous action going on in the past. And it's the word krateo, which is a verb really for strength. It's not the dunamai word that means inherent strength. They didn't have the appropriate strength to be able to recognize Him. We're going to see in a second what that is. He says, from recognizing, and this is epignosko, fully knowing Him. Epignosko. Now, it tells us that power is needed to see the resurrected Christ. Okay? And it's power. Power is needed to see the resurrected Christ. And Jesus is looking for something in them. Do they have this power in themselves? They could, but part of what they missed was the Scriptures. Part of what they missed was the listening close enough to what He had taught over the last 3.5 years, because these were disciples, and they were missing pieces of the puzzle. And so they are seeking with one another, saying, what are we missing here? What are we missing here? Because we really thought He was going to come throw the Romans out. No, He's dead. He's dead. What have we missed? Now, their eyes were prevented. So the point is that lacking knowledge and power in different areas will keep us from fully knowing the Lord. So that's why we need to continue to study the Word. Make it our daily bread. Make it an important part of who we are. And we're seeking Him to find Him. Some people want to study the Word of God so they can figure out ways to use people, manipulate people, make more money, etc., etc., etc. And they're doing it for the wrong reasons. When we study the written Word, it's so that we can have a relationship with the living Word. That's what we should be wanting to know. And see that studying the written Word Also, if we, the more capacity that we have, the more understanding we have, I think the greater our worship can be. Just like some of the songs we sing, Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, His faithfulness to the skies. And we start singing that, and we learn that, and sometimes can sing it by rote, and really don't grab what it's really saying. His love is amazing. It's omnipresent. It's powerful. If you're the only person in this world, or the only person that He needed to die for on a cross, I believe His love would have taken your place. Now, that's how personal it gets. But we turn it into too much of an academic study at times, and not as much as a relational study that we need. Because this is about fully knowing the man, Jesus Christ, and not just knowing about Him, because I'm going to show you what part of the problem was here. Now, when we lack it in different areas, if there's a hole in our theology, it's an area that we can't fellowship with the Lord. So we want to try to fill in the holes. He says in verse 17, and He said to them, this is the Lord, walked up to Him, they're talking, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Now, I want you to know that modern psychology has identified sad as a seasonal affective disorder. Have you heard that one lately? They come up with something new so that now they can say, well, it's all just a matter of your environment. Right? Behavior modification, it's all part of the evolutionary theory. Seasonal affective disorder, otherwise known as sad. And they were sad because they couldn't figure it out. Now, Jesus sets them up with a question. Find different questions throughout Scripture, often inspired. Who told you you were naked? Yeah, that's a question. Right? Adam and Eve? They thought He was dead. Okay? They thought He was dead. So sadness can come from a lack of information. Now, that's got a lot of practical meanings right now to us. When we find ourselves sad, maybe we're lacking some information about some things and some information. Has that happened to you before? You get sad about something, and then you find out the Lord's already taken care of everything. You know, sometimes He sets us up, I think, like Ali did Foreman with rope-a-dope. He just lets us swing and flail and fix it ourselves and do all this other stuff. And He's already got the answer. He's already got the solution. He's already got it all worked out. And about the time we finally get mad and go, I give up, then here comes the answer. Well, see, these people thought he was dead. Now, whenever the Lord catches you out of left field because you're not expecting an answer to come from this direction, have you ever had that? You've got all these solutions worked out in your head, okay? And then He shows you an answer about something coming from somewhere you never thought of. It's happened to me multiple times in my life. I was talking to somebody the other night about how I ended up at seminary, and it was, you know, the 4th of July, I just decided maybe I'd try to pursue going to seminary in Tulsa and moving up to Tulsa, and we're out there by Tinker Field, and we've got a house we've been trying to sell for a year, nobody's looked at. I mean, all the stuff that goes, no, this is not going to, it's just not going to happen. Because we needed to be there August 15th. And this is 4th of July. So we went to Helen's grandparents for 4th of July. And her uncle, who was instrumental in getting Helen and I to actually decide to dig deeper into the Scriptures. And we hadn't been there 5 minutes. And he said, Have you given any thought to your spiritual gift? This is. He doesn't know anything about what's happened. The Saturday before, Dan Hardy and I had driven up to Tulsa to meet with the president of the new seminary. And I said, well, I've got a whole lot of stuff that's got to happen, or I can't even think about it. And guess what? Guess who bought my part of the house? He did. And August 15th, we were in Tulsa in the Jinx school system that we were trying to get into. And we found out later people had been looking for a house there for 3 years and couldn't find a house. We walked into one real estate company. She said, well, I got two rent houses coming up in just a couple of weeks. And we looked at one, took it, and I mean, it was that fast. So there was never a question about where we were supposed to be. No matter what happened after that, we knew that's where the Lord wanted us. But see, sadness, and instead of going with the sadness, what we got was a glimpse of the Lord. Why? Because we were looking for Him. Do you want this or not? Because Dan's advice to me was pursue it with an honest prayer. If it's not what you're supposed to do, ask God to shut it down. Well, He didn't shut it down. And as they say, the rest is history. But that's the way He did it. I got a glimpse of the Lord. And it has stayed all this time. I'm sure He has done things just like that for you. But sometimes we're like the disciples and we forget about them. Now, in verse 18, it says, one of them named Cleopas. Now, this is the only place that he is mentioned in Scripture. The other one is named Simon. But it's not Simon Peter because he's back with the 11. Okay, so we can exclude Simon Peter. But these two guys are Cleopas and Simon. So you can call this the Adventures of Cleopas and Simon. Write a little story about it. Cleopas answered and said to him, now you ready for this? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and are ignorant of these things? Have not knowledge, literally. The literally says, have you been living alone? Okay? That was an idiom that was, are you a hermit? Who are you? And are unaware of these things which have happened here in these days? Now, this is about as condescending a question as you can possibly get. Are you an idiot? He's talking the King of Kings here. They were asking the King of Kings if he knew what was going on. Did he have a clue? But they didn't recognize him. So Jesus continues to engage him. So the point here is don't get snooty when somebody doesn't recognize your greatness. I know all of us have never faced that test. We've never faced that test at all when people address us as though we were total idiots. And it comes across, so how do we respond when that happens? How did Jesus respond? See, that He's our model, right? He's our example. So if somebody addresses you like you don't know up from down, how do you respond? He responded in grace. And He said to them, what things? I mean, He's engaged them fully here. and they're talking about this. What are you guys talking about? Oh, don't you know? He says, what things? And they said to Him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people. So look what they're doing. They describe Him as a prophet. Okay? A prophet like unto Moses. They didn't say that. But the woman at the well knew it in John 4. He was indeed a prophet. Now, it's interesting they call Him a prophet, but somehow they'd missed the prophecy of being resurrected on the third day. See, it's a piece of missing information that could have removed all of the seasonal affective disorder from their life. They would have been just fine with that piece of information. He's described as powerful in words and actions. It kind of makes you wonder, what all did they know about? Like the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. And he says, peace be still. And immediately was still. Did he know about the healing of the lepers? Did he know about the raising of Lazarus? Who did they know about? But they did know this guy named Jesus was mighty in words and action. He says, the prophet mighty indeed in word and the sight of God. See, he'd been evaluated by the Most High and found acceptable. See, they're talking about Jesus. And he's described as great in the sight of all the people, not just God. So, some people may know a lot about Jesus, but not truly know him. Because what were they lacking? Epinosis, full knowledge, relationship. What things? And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now, the word paradidomi means literally to give beside. Didomi means to give, para means alongside. It is a word frequently translated in reference to Judas as betrayed. Betrayed. Doesn't inherently mean that, but it is commonly translated in that way because it denotes a betrayal. And I think that fits here quite well. Because here these two guys have described Jesus as an innocent victim of the religious rulers. And these two disciples view the religious rulers as different from the people. They're the ones that led the charge to put him to death and to put him on a tree. So these guys are saying, we got some problems in our religious leaders, right? Now, if they would have put the two together, what they'd have found out was passages like Ezekiel 34 talks about how badly the religious leaders go astray. Okay? To be warned about them. Now, they describe Jesus as dead. Okay? They crucified him. That's where they leave it. And he says, but we were hoping, Elpidzo, the word hope in the Greek means a confident expectation of something. It's not just wishful thinking like we use the term. We were hoping, imperfect tense here, it was continuous thought process in past time, that it was he himself, there's actually a pronoun put in here that they tend to not translate, and I think they should, that he himself, who was going to redeem the Israel. Definite article in front of Israel here. Now, redeem is the word lutrao. And lutrao is used three times. It's used in Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 1:18, and it means basically to purchase or pay the ransom price. Thought he was going to redeem Israel. They thought that he was going to throw the Romans out. Okay? That he was going to take care of it. He says, indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. What? And what did Jesus say to his disciples? I will be crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. What day is this? The third day. Jesus rose that morning. Okay? And here he is. Was he outstretching his legs? What was he doing? He's going away from Jerusalem. He's going away from Galilee. Right? He's headed to the road to Emmaus, and he catches up to these guys who are headed in the wrong direction, and Jesus catches them anyway. Because you put some omniscience together with this, and he goes, these are the guys I need to go get these other guys out of that place and go to Galilee. Okay? So he went after them. Now, they had placed their hope in him as the Redeemer of Israel. They placed their hope in him as the Redeemer of Israel. Now, I like Job 19:25 because it tells us that the story of redemption is taught all the way back in the earliest portions of history. Because Job was written before Genesis was written. Moses wrote Genesis. Job is back in the patriarchal era somewhere because of the priesthood. And Job is the family priesthood, which puts it back prior to the writings of Moses. Now, Genesis obviously precede Job, but as far as what was written when. In Job 19:25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. Now, that's quite a statement. He's going through all kinds of pain and turmoil and trouble, and his friends are going after him. And Job is going through all this, and he makes this definitive statement, and it's a statement about the second advent. And he says, I know what? My Redeemer lives. And at the last, he shall take his stand on the earth. So Job found hope, and he found peace through prophecy. Now, the Redeemer of Israel is a consistent theme of the book of Isaiah. Now, why did Israel need a Redeemer? Because it means to pay a ransom price, to pay a purchase price. That's because at the fall, we all end up in what's been called the slave market of sin. We all have a sin nature. We are all slaves to our sin nature. So all of us end up there. And he says, here is the book of Isaiah that says we need a Redeemer. So what do they need a Redeemer from? Not being under Roman domination. From their sins is what they need a Redeemer. But they'd been misled by the old devil and his group that had infiltrated the priesthood to think that those animal sacrifices actually took away their sins. And yet they were told by the prophets, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, they're just representative. They are a shadow. They are a picture of the fact that it's going to require an innocent, perfect victim to pay a price that they could not pay. And that is so critical to understanding so much of the Scripture. Now, you can see that those are just citations out of the book of Isaiah. We're not going to look them all up. You can look them all up if you wish. But the Redeemer of Israel, so they had a little bit of information and knowledge, but they hadn't connected it properly, hadn't connected the dots to the first advent. Had they read closer, they would know that if Jesus is the Redeemer, he would not stay dead because he's God. The Redeemer of Israel wouldn't stay dead because the Redeemer is God. In Isaiah 44, beautiful passage. If you want to turn there, I'm going to spend just a minute on it. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says Yahweh, King of Israel, Melech Yisrael, and his Redeemer. This is the word Goel. Now this is a beautiful word in the Hebrew because it primarily means a kinsman redeemer, such as is found in the book of Ruth with Boaz, is established under the Mosaic law. He is a kinsman redeemer. So that tells him a lot of things that that word was used. He's a Jew. Okay. He says, but thus says him, and it's with Goel's with the third masculine singular suffix, basically saying that Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel. God is the Redeemer of Israel. He says, thus says Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, in case you missed who he was. This is Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of the armies. Beautiful picture. I am the first and the last. You ever heard that anywhere else? Book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 22. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's who he is. Where did that come from? Right out of here. I'm the first and the last. And there is no God besides me. The Hebrew is the word Ain. Interesting little word, the way it's used, because it says that with the strong negative, there does not exist. Does not exist. It's another way of saying that he's unique, totally unique, completely unique, and there's nothing or no one like him. Who is like me? Now, when the Lord asks questions, he kind of puts people on the spot, right? Speaking through Isaiah the prophet, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Step out of the shadow, step out of the darkness. Proclaim yourself to be a God. That's a challenge that is rendered here. Let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation. He's talking about Israel. And let them declare to them the things that are coming. If you're really God, you step out and you tell the nation what's getting ready to happen. And the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? God said, I put myself on the line. I've told you what's going to happen. Do you believe it or not? See, that's the test. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? Boy, that sends memories back to Israel, doesn't it? When they were out in the desert. The Lord told Moses the first time to strike the rock. And out of that rock came forth water. Enough water that they were able to take care of the needs of 2.5 million people out there in the desert. They went to another place and the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock. And we all know about Moses. I think he just about had it with these people after 40 years or so. And instead he struck the rock. Kept him from going into the promised land, didn't it? Moses, you acted arrogantly, not based on what I said. So you're not going into the promised land. He does get to go back in, though. I read ahead in the book. He's in the tribulation. He comes back and he gets to walk around all over it. It'll be a joy for him. He says, is there any other rock? I know of none. It's interesting the way the words come out. We're singing a song, El Shaddai. El Shaddai, Erkam Kana Adonai. And are we singing in tongues? We're singing in Hebrew. Interesting. El Shaddai. Interesting word. Shaddai means the many-breasted one. Which is translated normally, God Almighty. El is omnipotent God. El Elyon. Omnipotent God. Elyon, Most High. Erkam Kana, I will praise. So here is the words that come out in the Hebrew and the translation that comes through. Erkam Kana Adonai. That's the word that is spoken whenever the Jews run into Yahweh because they view the word Yahweh as too holy to pronounce. What is written is Yahweh. What is read is Adonai. Sometimes it's written out as Adonai. and it means Lord. So here is his names reveal so much about who he is and the titles that he's taken. And I wish somebody would do a doctoral thesis one of these days, and that they would take the names of God and they would track them into the Hindu religion. Because the Hindu religion, many people say, well, the Jews took all their information from other cultures and adapted it. I don't think so. I think the other cultures took the information from the Jews and counterfeited it. Because the Hindus have a god that has multiple breasts scattered out over that god, and it's a fertility goddess. And I think that they have taken that and perverted the different elements of what makes up the one only true God and turned them into separate gods. And that doesn't seem that hard to prove. It just takes time and effort to go do it. Now, Jesus' death was recent, and it was a fresh wound to these disciples. Don't you know it's been 3 days since this has happened? And Jesus came to redeem us from every lawless deed, not to simply establish a physical kingdom. Okay? They were looking for a physical kingdom, the millennial kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And yet they rejected him, and he was the key into the millennial kingdom. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good deeds. That's the church. We've been redeemed. There are multiple songs about that. There's one, a tremendous song, I Know My Redeemer Lives. And it's an absolutely beautiful song that is written in such a key none of us could sing it, but it's sure pretty to listen to. I Know My Redeemer Lives is an absolutely wonderful song of praise if you know the Redeemer and who he is. Our redemption came from the blood of the Lamb. Where did it come from? 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in respect during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Can't buy your way into heaven. He says, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Our redemption came from the blood of the Lamb. Now, people whose eyes are on the physical, here's the point, cannot fully appreciate the truly important events of history. If all we look at and say, well, yeah, he was on the cross and he died, and even if said it's resurrected, if your eyes are only on the physical, you can't appreciate the spiritual to the level that you should be able to. And so that's what they were missing. That's part of what they were missing in their understanding of the kingdom of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God that had been taught throughout, had been taught all the way back since the garden. Adam was given a kingdom, and Adam blew it. Satan got the kingdom. This is a quick summary of the angelic conflict. He got it. And so now it's a battle for the establishment of the kingdom. And then when Jesus came, they were looking only for the physical kingdom. It's going to happen, because everything God says is going to happen is going to happen. There will be a time when the lion will lay down with the lamb. And I think it's naturally not due to drugs in their system. Okay? There will be a time where the toddler shall play with the poisonous snakes. There will be a time, a physical millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. and it will be one of joy with the Lord himself ruling from Jerusalem. So the eyes on the physical, if that's all you want and all you're looking for, you're going to miss the fact that he's King of Kings throughout all of history, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's who he is. So I can function now as a heavenly citizen and living in the middle of a fallen environment. And the more I do, the more that's going to play into the angelic conflict. Every mouth shall be shut. Why? Satan's got a whole list of accusations to bring against God. And every time he brings one, when it comes down to the final accounting, God's going to say, oh, I got two witnesses here or more. Yeah, you made that accusation. Here's two that prove you're wrong. They came from a hostile environment. They came out of abject poverty. Or they came out of total unbelievable wealth. People from every tribe and nation and people and tongue are going to be a part of this kingdom. And he's going to show him once and for all. Are you out of notes yet? How many more verses you got? Huh? Up to 25? Okay. All right, good. Because I got 5 minutes and I didn't want to. No sweat. Verse 22. But some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. Now they're telling this to Jesus. And didn't find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Now, the two men were not reporting to the stranger as it had been told to them. Because John 20, verse 18, they came and said, I have seen the Lord. It wasn't the vision of angels. That may have been part of it. But she said, I have seen the Lord. So it was dismissed as nothing more than a fairy tale. Now, when the Lord is involved, we should be careful not to easily dismiss events as impossible. Matthew 19, 26, in the parallel passages, with God all things are possible. Let us never forget that. Especially if you study in Hebrews 12, that says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, except with God. Kind of reaches a stage with some people in our life where there's nothing else we can do. But that doesn't mean God's handcuffed at all. Whenever we see impossible things, it's just a chance for him to shine through. I can think of one at the Red Sea. And Moses going, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. I can see another one in Zechariah 14 at the second advent when the king of the north has got all the Jews backed up against the Mount of Olives. And the Lord sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Instead of splitting the water, he splits the mountain. So they can run through and be saved. Most people would consider those things impossible. And yet, God doesn't. And some of them, in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb. And they found it just exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see. See, he was 7 miles away strolling down the road. See? The eyewitnesses, lacking faith, didn't see the vision. The facts as they knew them were the Redeemer of Israel was dead and his body was gone. That's what they surmised. They had not considered that he really could be alive, as the women had said. So an array of facts without knowledge or faith can lead to false conclusions. They had a whole bunch of data, but without knowledge or faith, they made the wrong conclusions. He's dead. He's dead. It was a fairy tale. They may have saw a vision. We didn't see a vision, so we can't verify what they saw, so therefore it must be wrong. Well, and he said to them, O foolish men. Anoetos is a word that means not thinking and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now see, Jesus is just kind of leading them on here. And then it reaches a point where he confronts them. And he opens up. Now, have you noticed how he opened up with a word that is politically incorrect in our society? Oh, foolish men. Now, I saw a quote the other day. It said, a common mistake that people make when trying to design something completely foolproof is to underestimate the ingenuity of complete fools. That's quite a quotation. Now, Jesus said, if you say to somebody, you fool, you shall be in danger of hellfire. So people get afraid of what he's saying, and yet he calls people fools. The New Testament writers call people fools. And what is Jesus? Why does he say that's a problem? It's because if you call somebody a fool and don't care about their soul, then you got the wrong attitude. He called them a fool, but he just paid for their soul. So there was nothing untoward about what he said at all. From his sadness, Jesus still spoke the truth to these men. These disciples were foolish, and they were slow in the faith. Foolish people are those who have the facts and don't think them through. Because they had facts, but they hadn't thought them completely through. Foolishness is believing the Christian life just another walk in the flesh. That's Galatians 3. This is Paul using the word. He uses it more than once. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? These type of questions, who has done it, usually is the old devil himself. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh. Paul calls them foolish, but he has great concern and care for their souls in the process. And he's just saying, you're acting in an unwise manner. Foolishness is having the wrong motivation. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Many foolish and harmful desires. He said, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And the interesting thing about it is we've all been foolish at one time or another in our life. This is kind of how Paul closes it up in Titus 3. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, is that Christ-like? Look at the way he treated the strangers on the road to Emmaus. Just exactly that way. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Paul said we've all been unwise during the course of this life, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, I like this but, put it right in here. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. What is the kindness of God? Or it's Jesus Himself. He says He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness. All those good deeds didn't save us. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Messiah, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All of us have been foolish at some time or another. And Jesus got their attention. At times, slowness of faith is because we're not slow in the right areas. Being slow is a virtue in the right areas. In James 1:19 and 20, you beloved brethren, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, notice this big point. Christ did not stop ministering to people, even when they were condescending, foolish, and slow. He just kept going, didn't he? Now that is a pattern that we should have. We're probably going to have to train ourselves to do it. Somebody addresses you like you're the biggest goofball that ever walked down the street. How do you respond? We're going to get more and more of it too. If anybody finds out you're a Christian, you're going to get more and more from people within your family, within the government, coming across the news media, telling you how foolish and stupid you are. How do we respond? Do we get mad and go home and cry? Affected by the seasonal affective disorder? And get sad? Or we go, Lord, I need your help. And we get up and go tell them about Jesus. How are we going to respond? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, your love and mercy and grace and all your blessings and all your tests. And Father, I do pray that we will take the principles that you've taught us this morning through your word, and they become part of us. We wouldn't be able to forget them. But Father, that the Holy Spirit would bring them to mind, and we would be able to use them to the praise of your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.